Well, welcome here this hot evening. And let's open our Bibles for our time in God's Word. Please turn with me to the first chapter of the Gospel of Mark. And I'd like to read verses 21 through 34 this week. I know we won't actually cover all that text today, but I want us to get a feel for how busy this day was in the life of Jesus. The traveling, the teaching, the exorcisms, the healings, the sheer volume of people and the needs he dealt with in a single day. It's absolutely amazing. God's word is just full of action, isn't it? Let's observe a busy day in the life of Christ. And there are Bibles available in the pews if you find yourself without one today. If you're willing and able, will you grab your Bible and stand with me in reverence to God's word as I read? Stand with me as I begin to read verses 21 through 34 in the first chapter of Mark. And may God add his blessing to the reading of his word. They went into Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath, he entered into the synagogue and began to teach. They were amazed at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one having authority and not as the scribes. Just then, there was a man in the synagogue with an unclean spirit, and he cried out, saying, "What business do we have with each other, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." And Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Be quiet and come out of him." Throwing him into convulsions, the unclean spirit cried out with a loud voice and came out of him. They were all amazed, so that they debated among themselves, saying, "What is this? A new teaching with authority. He commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him." Immediately the news about him spread everywhere in the surrounding district of Galilee. And immediately after they came out of the synagogue, they came into the house of Simon and Andrew with James and John. Now Simon's mother-in-law was lying sick with a fever, and immediately they spoke to Jesus about her. And he came to her, and he raised her up, taking her by the hand, and the fever left her, and she waited on them. When the evening came after the sun had set, they began bringing to him all who were ill and those who were demon-possessed. And the whole city had gathered at the door. And he healed many who were ill with various diseases, and he cast out many demons. And he was not permitting the demons to speak, because they knew who he was. Let's have a word of prayer. Gracious Father, sometimes we think we have busy days, but this is truly a lot of work that was accomplished in one day. Father, sometimes we think we're even too busy for you. When push comes to shove, we a lot of times give you the short end of the stick, and we're sorry for that, Father. We repent of that. And we pray, Father, that Christ would begin to mean more and more to us daily, and that we would follow Christ's example and be busy about the work of the kingdom with kingdom priorities. And even after this busy day, I didn't read that section, but the very next day, he woke up early before the sun had even risen and was started praying. May we be people of prayer, Father. May we see the power in all that. If the eternal Son of God saw that as a priority and made time to do that, how much more important is it for us, Father? We thank you, Father, for the Holy Spirit, and we thank you for what he's going to help reveal to us today through your word, Father. He takes these words off the page, and he puts life into them as he injects them into our heart and our mind. We thank you for that privilege, Father. And Father, we just pray that we would learn whatever there is to learn from this passage, Father. We just leave it in your hands, thanking you in advance. In the name above all names, Jesus Christ, amen. And you may be seated. Well, our text for today described a very busy day in the life of Christ. Let's see how much we can cover this evening. I'll start with a little running commentary on the text, beginning with verse 21. They went into Capernaum. They went into Capernaum. Capernaum means village of Nahum. And Nahum means comfort. Therefore, Capernaum means village of comfort. And the town Capernaum will serve as Jesus' home base. He's ministering in this Galilee region. And his pattern will be to keep returning back to Capernaum and then leaving out from there to do more ministry elsewhere. So they went into Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath, he entered the synagogue. Jesus went into the synagogue. This is the first of four times that he's recorded in the Gospel of Mark as going into a synagogue. I think it's important that you take note of that. Did you know that we won't find the concept of a synagogue or even the word synagogue mentioned anywhere in the Old Testament? That's interesting, isn't it? Let's chase that down. What is a synagogue, and exactly when and where did they come into being? I'm told that historically speaking, synagogues came into being during what is referred to as that 400 years of silence, that period of time between the Old Testament and the New Testament, where God was not speaking through a particular prophet. And it was shortly after the time that the Babylonians crushed the Jewish nation. They destroyed their temple, they destroyed the walls, they carried many of them off to Babylon. And it was while they were in Babylon that the synagogue concept was born. Synagogue is actually a Greek word. The proper pronunciation is synagoge, and it means the bringing together. And if you were to do the etymology of that word, it's also sometimes called the gathering together, and it has to do with harvesting and things of that nature. It's kind of interesting. So the synagogue was where the Jews held their courts to settle law disputes. It was also a place where criminals were punished publicly. They were whipped or caned there in the presence of leaders. And it was also used as an elementary school for their children. The Jews kind of had a subculture within the Babylonian culture, and they needed a place to carry out their spiritual, their civil, and their criminal matters. The Greek philosopher Plato once said, "Necessity is the mother of invention." The Jews had no place to worship, no place to carry out their civil and criminal matters, no place to educate their children. So they improvised. They invented what is the equivalent of our modern-day multi-purpose building. So technically speaking, synagogues do not have their origin in Holy Writ. It appears that God's people were just winging it when they started this practice. Are synagogues unscriptural? I don't think so. They're not specifically scriptural or unscriptural. The Old Testament did not approve or condemn their use. They were in what we might call a gray area. Synagogues kind of served a utilitarian purpose in Babylon, but somehow their use continued even after the Jews were repatriated. Why is that? I believe it's because the Jews realized that synagogues served a practical purpose. They were a tool that facilitated worship and a sense of community. But they were a tool without scriptural precedence. I found it fascinating that when Jesus arrived on the scene, there was no rebuke. Not only did he not chastise their use, but he utilized them himself. So did Paul, as recorded in the book of Acts. Why are you bringing this up, Greg? What's your point? My point is that this shows me something about God. This shows me that God is more flexible than some of us might envision him. God allows us to use our creativity. There's freedom to try new things with the motive to serve him better or to reach more people with the message of the gospel. We are free to improvise with one qualification. Our idea must not be incompatible with any biblical principles or precedent. When you look at this room, you will see pews, a public address system, carpeting, electric lights, air conditioning, and yes, horror of horrors, musical instruments. Yet you see none of these mentioned in the Bible except musical instruments. And yet many of us, know some very well-meaning and devout people who have chosen to single themselves out as what? Non-instrumental. Why? Well, there seems to be some concern on their part that the same God who condoned the use of musical instruments in the book of Psalms has somehow changed his mind. And they infer this because the use of musical instruments in the worship of God is not specifically mentioned anywhere in the New Testament. It isn't spoken against or affirmed, it's just not spoken of. Well, based on such reasoning, synagogues should have been taboo. And yet they're not. If God was upset about their continued use, he certainly would not have allowed Jesus or Paul to use them. There's a logical inconsistency in the non-instrumentalist thinking. If their basis for denying the use of musical instruments in the worship of God is legitimate and then applied consistently, we should have the Church of Christ non-air conditioning or the Church of Christ non-electricity. And I say that tongue-in-cheek because I want you to see that God is more flexible than some people envision him. Chances are, if what we're doing is producing abiding fruit, then we know that it is God doing it through us. And that he, God, is not opposed in principle to what we are doing, or he wouldn't bless it. Synagogues appear to be a man-made concept, and yet God in times past used this radically different idea, like synagogues, as a means to reach out to people. Well, just like them, God is still free to use new and different means to reach out to our contemporaries. But thank goodness we don't have to reinvent the wheel. Acts 2:42, they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. That's hard to improve upon. That's pretty much the template for how to serve God. That's Oak Hill Chapel's template. So I've answered when and where synagogues first appeared, but I still haven't answered or described what a synagogue is or was. First of all, a synagogue was very different than the temple. There were no sacrifices offered there. Priests did not serve there. In many ways, the synagogues were used much like we, the church, use our local assembly halls. There were synagogues strewn throughout the countryside and even in foreign lands. They were usually small in structure. In fact, the litmus test for whether a synagogue was needed or not was there must be 10 or more Jewish males living in the community. I don't mean to imply that there were no women attending the synagogue services. They did. They went with their husbands. But this man-made rule only considered the male population as for whether a synagogue was needed or not. Synagogues were places of study, of worship, and of prayer. And they were overseen by laymen, not priests. They were overseen by laymen who formed a council of elders. And one of the elders was appointed as the ruler of that particular synagogue. And the ruler was responsible to find rabbis, or teachers if you prefer, rabbis who would come and speak every Sabbath day. Jesus was such a man, and he was thought of as a rabbi. They went into Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath he entered the synagogue and he began to teach. And they were amazed at his teachings, for he was teaching them as one having authority and not as the scribes. Jesus, who was already somewhat famous, went to the local synagogue, and I surmise that they asked him to teach. It was a common thing for them to ask a distinguished visitor or rabbi to teach. So they ask, he agrees, and I get the impression that he didn't waste much time. He didn't have that luxury. There was too much to accomplish that day. He didn't first soften them up with a few jokes or anything like that. This is the same person who at 12 years of age said what? Did you not know that I must be about my father's business? Everything I know about his personality and what he had to accomplish makes me believe that he had a single-minded focus, that there would be no time for idle chit-chat. So he hits the ground running. He entered the synagogue and he began to teach. So Jesus enters, and who does he see? He sees the humble inhabitants of Capernaum assembled there. People who were trapped in traditional synagogue worship. They were used to hearing someone read from the Torah and then from the prophets, and that was followed by the status quo. And I'll talk a little more about that later. But the inhabitants of Capernaum seemed a little alert today. I believe Jesus sees anticipation in their eyes. They knew they were in for a treat, for Jesus' fame had already spread far and wide. As we studied earlier, he'd been around for about a year now in the ministry, but now he's going full tilt. And try to picture, if you will, a man who spoke with supreme confidence. Not arrogance, but confidence. Confident as every word coming out of his mouth was God's absolute straight truth. Only one man could ever do that, as I've described. You see, he wasn't like me, a man who spent a little time preparing and is now talking about God. No, he's the Theanthropos, the God-man. And as the God-man, he doesn't worry about hermeneutics, he doesn't worry about theology, he doesn't worry, period. Because he's got all that covered. He just speaks. He just speaks, and out of his mouth comes truth. Truth that is mingled with nothing. He doesn't have to cite sources or quote other rabbis. He just hits them with wave after wave of profound truth. He doesn't have to entertain them or tell jokes to keep their attention. He owns them. He has their undivided attention. And I bet you there wasn't so much as a cough to distract him. The only thing that was coming out of their mouth was the Aramaic equivalent of wow. We're not told what he taught, just the effect that it had on the audience. He wowed them. The people who heard him speak were amazed. Some of you might have astonished in your translation. Or to borrow from my generation, they were blown away. The word in the original language is ekplaso. And it literally means to strike with panic or shock. And it carries the idea of receiving a blow. Jesus spoke and they received a jolt. They were struck by what they heard. Why were they so struck? Well, I'm sure there are many factors that caused this. Factors such as his passion, his pathos. He didn't have to rev himself up. Jesus was always genuinely excited about what he had to say. There was never a lack of passion. Or maybe they were struck by his reputation. The fact that he lived out what he said. There was no duplicity or hypocrisy on the part of Jesus. But our text doesn't really touch on those subjects. It's steering us to just one aspect of Jesus' presentation. And what was that? According to our text, the difference that distinguished Jesus from the scribes, the so-called experts of his day, was his logos. It was his word. Jesus spoke, and he spoke with authority. I'm told that the scribes of Jesus' day were mostly Pharisees. There were some Sadducees, but regardless of their sectarian allegiance, they rarely taught boldly. They were trapped inside the quotation marks, so to speak. Their knowledge was primarily derived from their scribal tradition, so they ended up quoting the sayings of all their predecessors. They might quote a passage of scripture and say, Rabbi Hillel says it may mean this, and Rabbi Gamaliel believes it may mean this other thing. And the people listening, you can say, oh, really? Well, what do you believe it means? Well, Rabbi Hillel says it may mean this, and Rabbi Gamaliel believes it means this other thing. Okay, so they obviously contradict one another. What do you think it means? I think you see the pattern. The scribes seemed more afraid about getting it wrong than they were motivated to get it right. It was safer to quote someone else than to stand on the truth. It was all hand-me-down theology. Can you imagine how boring that probably was? That was the status quo that I was speaking of earlier. That was typical synagogue worship. They were kind of like those two-handed preachers. On one hand, it might mean this, and on the other hand, it might mean that. But Jesus was different. His style was different. And if we had time, we could look at his style in depth. But allow me to hit the high points for you. In the 5th through 7th chapters of Matthew, what we know as the Sermon on the Mount, we repeatedly hear him say, "You have heard that it was said, but I say to you." Notice that he doesn't say, Moses has said, because Christ quoted no one. He always speaks in his own authority. But I say to you, and you probably recall, verily I say unto you, which is also often repeated. All these phrases separate him from the status quo because they indicate he doesn't need outside support for what he's saying. His authority is both apparent and sufficient. So let's look at his pattern. He quotes Scripture. You have heard that it is said, followed by Scripture. But I say to you, and then he gives the understanding. So he opened the Word of God. He gave them a clear and simple understanding of what it meant. And then he made application. And boy, did he make application. I imagine there were more than a few people squirming in their seats when he made application. He didn't just dispense theoretical knowledge hoping that it might land somewhere. He challenged his audience. I bet they felt like Jesus had been reading their mail or looking in their windows. That being said, though, I would still consider it a privilege. If it were possible to be whisked back in time, I would consider it a privilege to be made uncomfortable by him, to squirm in his presence as he made that direct application to what he taught. So that's the pattern. A public proclamation of Scripture followed by giving understanding, and the simpler the understanding, the better, which in turn followed by application. And the application should be biting, if and when possible. That's the big three, the trifecta. And the trifecta is hard to achieve, but when you do, the reward is great. And look with me to see what Matthew records at the close of the Sermon on the Mount. This is found at the 7th chapter, verses 28 and 29, if you'd like to turn there with me. Matthew 7, verses 28 and 29. When Jesus had finished these words, the crowds were amazed at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one having authority and not as their scribes. Sure sounds familiar, doesn't it? Jesus didn't suffer from nagging doubt or indecision. There was no vacillation. He simply spoke the Word of God, and he gave the understanding, he made the application, and he did so without equivocation. And that was the kind of authority that blew them away. They went into Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath, he entered the synagogue and began to teach. They went into Capernaum. Who are the they being spoken of in verse 21 of the first chapter of Mark? It was Jesus along with his four newly recruited fishers of men. Those two sets of two brothers were among those in the synagogue. And they were observing all that was taking place. Could you just picture that? Their level of concentration must have even exceeded the amazed citizens of Capernaum. I bet you all they could do is see Jesus. They probably had tunnel vision. Try to imagine yourself in their position. You've left your nets behind. You believe you've discovered the Messiah. And every time you go out there with him, he just never ceases to amaze you. It is just magical. Every time you're with him in that supernatural way that he's doing this. And here you are, you're signed up, you've left everything behind, and you just keep getting blown away, day after day, day after day. I wonder what was going through their heads. Do you think they were taking notes? Do you think they knew right then and there the key to following Jesus? Do you know the key to following Jesus? The key to following Jesus is to actually follow Jesus. Don't just believe his teachings, you must follow his example as well. So allow me to repeat my question. Do you think the four newly recruited fishers of men knew right then and there the key to following Jesus? I don't think so. They had yet to hear the message about considering the cost of following Jesus. They had made a quick emotional decision to follow Jesus, not a calculated decision based on what might be ultimately required. Now, I'm not faulting them. We all have to start somewhere. But eventually, we have to consider the cost. Luke 14:27 says, "Whoever does not carry his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple." And while we're there, I want you to notice that he didn't say, "cannot be my apostle." It said, what? "Cannot be my disciple." All disciples of Christ are Christians. But are all Christians disciples? Are there such things as Christians who are not disciples? Only God knows. But I think that's a real shaky category to find yourself in. Are you willing to stake your eternity on the hope that Jesus didn't mean it when he said, "Whoever does not carry his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple"? Because in similar circumstances, Jesus also said in Matthew 10:38, "And he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me." That gives one pause, doesn't it? Have you considered the cost? Are you sold out for the Lord, whatever happens? If not, you need to be. And I inferred that our four newly recruited fishers of men did not yet know this requirement. They had not yet attained that level of commitment. I say that because I peeked ahead. I know that one of these four will cower at the mere suggestion of a little girl that he was the follower of Christ. And I believe that John Mark, the author of this book, or should I say the recording secretary, for the Holy Spirit is the true author of this book, I believe that John Mark was that disciple who ended up running away in his underwear when they tried to arrest him for being a follower of Christ. None of them truly considered the cost of following Jesus, because every single one of them fell away when Jesus was arrested. But every single one of them did eventually consider the cost. And they truly made a commitment to carry their own cross and come after Jesus. With the exception of John, the one whom Jesus loved, every single one of them paid the ultimate price. They died for their faith. They bore out their commitment with action. And by the way, John didn't get a pass when it came to the testing of his faith. Tradition has it that he was boiled in oil, and he miraculously survived that, only to be banished to the Isle of Patmos, where the Holy Spirit inspired him to write the book of Revelation. They all bore out their commitment with action. We need to ask ourselves, if push comes to shove, will I do the same? We might not get a second chance like 11 of the 12 did. Are we sold out for Jesus? May God help us to consider the cost and then answer that question truthfully. They went into Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath, he entered into the synagogue and began to teach. They were amazed at his teachings, for he was teaching them as one having authority and not as the scribes. What do I take home from this section of our text? It's quite simple. If I want to teach effectively for the Lord, I must learn how to teach with authority. Not with arrogance. Nobody likes listening to an arrogant teacher, but I must learn how to teach with authority. I have previously shared my methodology and how I prepare a message, but please allow me to share it again. I want to show you how our preparation is an important factor when it comes to speaking with authority. Before I would ever attempt to preach, I must do my homework. I approach God's word like a miner searching for treasure. I dig below the surface. I attempt to see the significance of all their words in their context, and sometimes even in the original language. That process is called exegesis. And the next stage is to try to understand what that text meant to the original hearers. That's the interpretation. And when all that comes together, an outline kind of springs up in my mind. And I put it to paper, and I tweak it a little. And when it's all done, if I've exercised due diligence, I will not be preaching my own thoughts about God's word, but I'll be preaching God's actual word. Only then can I proclaim it with authority, because it's not about what I think, it's about what God thinks. When it's still in the realm of my opinion or anybody else's opinion, I can't speak with that kind of authority. I can't spontaneously manufacture boldness, nor can I bluff you with a phony boldness. Maybe that's a gift, that my flesh is so feeble that I wouldn't dare try to sneak that past you. But please don't get the impression that I believe the mechanics of what I described are what's responsible for producing God's word in my heart. It's not a mechanical work. It's a spiritual work. And the Holy Spirit is ultimately responsible for God's word being sown in my heart and then spoken by my lips. And it's while those words are still airborne that he takes them and he adds to them whatever was lacking in my declaration. He turns my single notes of truth into chords of truth. And then he amplifies it. And then you hear it. Where it begins that same process all over again in your hearts and minds. Yes, the Holy Spirit has to add to even my best effort. And sometimes the Holy Spirit has to subtract from my best effort and mute some of the things that I say. Because try as I might, I don't have a lock on the truth. And sometimes things come out of my mouth cattywampus. I know, I've heard the tapes and I think, did that come out of my mouth? That's not what I meant. So the Holy Spirit has my heart when I'm speaking truth. And in a sense, He has my back when I innocently speak otherwise. Because hopefully, He controls the faucet to your hearts and minds. He allows the truth in and He diverts any error. The Holy Spirit is working on both sides with the purpose of helping the Word of God to be properly proclaimed and then properly received. I'm feeling encouraged because with each passing sermon, my base, the things that I can speak of with authority, is expanding. I guess what I'm trying to say is that in all likelihood, in the future, I might speak with more authority. Jesus wasn't like that. Jesus speaks with the same authority at the beginning of His ministry as He does at the close of His ministry on earth. He doesn't acquire more authority because He doesn't have to. He already possessed all authority. Needless to say, I'll never attain that level of authority. But God is transforming me from a wishy-washy scribe into a proclaimer of God's truth. But I have certain limitations. I can only speak with authority when it comes to a subject matter that I know and I believe. You're not likely to see me improvising much in the near future, but I'll tell you something that I've learned from this passage. If I want to teach effectively for the Lord, then I better do it with authority. I gravitate toward being open and transparent. I'll let you know how I'm feeling. But in the future, I'm going to try with the help of the Holy Spirit to resist sharing any feelings of inadequacy from this pulpit. Whenever I feel like I'm not worthy of feeding this flock, I will remember this lesson, the lesson of the authoritative logos. If I'm not speaking with authority, then I'm probably not speaking His word. And if I'm not speaking His word, then I probably should stop speaking. Jesus spoke with authority. And the people were amazed. They certainly preferred it to the scribes' method, dispassionately parroting information from other trusted sources. I think there's a modern-day equivalent to that. And it would be to get behind this pulpit and dispassionately read from a commentary. If we're given the opportunity to teach, we must take the time to get God's word in us, and maybe some of that information from the commentary as well. But we must sort all that out in our minds, and when we're convinced we have it straight, let it flow out with authority. We must risk getting it wrong in order to get it right. The scribes played it too safe, and to be blunt, they were boring. Don't be a scribe. Take a risk. Let God put it in your heart, and then speak from your heart. Speak with authority. There's another reason Jesus was able to speak with such authority. He passionately believed what He taught. He believed what He taught. I believe in what He taught. I believe the Bible is the Word of God. And if I, or anyone else for that matter, would ever start to doubt that, it would be time to step down from the pulpit. So I can have authority because I'm speaking a divine message. But preparation is so critical for me because I'm not the eternal Son of God. God must first put it into me before I can convey that divine message to you. I can't teach you what I don't know, and I can't lead you where I don't go. It's important for me to know what I'm talking about, and I must believe in what I'm saying. And hopefully, I will practice what I preach. That last objective makes me squirm a little. But I take comfort in knowing that I'm not alone. From time to time, we all fail to put in practice what we know to be right. We also occasionally get blindsided by a trial, and before we know it, we've already reacted wrongly. Consider those events as postcards from heaven. reminding us of our need for God's grace, reminding us that we're not quite there yet, reminding us to be humble. Our practice will always lag behind our belief. You can't practice what you don't know. You must first believe it and then apply it. We must allow the Holy Spirit to help our practice catch up with our belief. Every one of us must learn how to teach with authority. This message is not only for preachers or teachers. It's for parents. It's for anybody who loves somebody enough to tell them the truth about Christ. I believe it's for every one of you. What I've been saying is universally true, even if you're teaching children in a Sunday school or in a vacation Bible school class. These little people are much more astute than you think. They pick up on whether you are adequately prepared or not. And they definitely pick up on whether you believe it or not. Please take whatever amount of time it takes to prepare you in order that you would be able to prepare them and speak with authority. Truth be known, those of you who work with children will have a far greater impact on the future than I ever will. You know what they say about the hand that rocks the cradle, don't you? The hand that rocks the cradle rules the world. You can instill in children values and attitudes that will shape them for the future. For the most part, I just help out adults by pointing them to Christ and His example. But you that work with children, you're more like a sculptor, molding them into whatever image you fancy. Hopefully, you're aiming for Christ-likeness. Speak to them with authority and then try to live it before them. The sermon with no words. The sermon of your life. Reaching children with the message of Christ is not so much about the curriculum. It's not that we need to possess the message. It's that the message needs to possess us. And when that happens, we'll have passion, and we won't have to feign enthusiasm. We simply need to speak the word clearly, all the time being dependent upon the Holy Spirit, and leave the results to God. If we follow the recipe, I think we'll be amazed at the powerful communication that will occur in our classrooms, in our homes, maybe even in our work environment. When the message is first brewed in our lives, it comes out with flavors of power, authority, and life. May God inspire us to reach up and to receive a message from Him, and then reach out and put forth that message with authority. And I think this is a logical point to end our message today. We don't want to break new ground in the remaining time. So next time we get together around Mark's Gospel, we'll pick it up with verse 23. And gracious Father, we want to thank You that You reveal these profound truths to the likes of us. I'm blown away just at the thought of what it might have been like to have been there in that synagogue, observing Jesus speaking and bucking every tradition. How captivated that audience must have been. How their dry souls were fed and reinvigorated. How hope was planted in their lives. And we also, as we read that story, found that it didn't end there. That there was deliverance. People who were oppressed by demons. That was taken away by His authority. We have His authority in a finite sense. And I don't believe we've even begun to tap into it, Father. Help us to realize the authority that we have in Christ. Help us to realize our potential that we have in Christ. Help us to follow the example of Christ. Help us to be sold out for Christ. Help us to consider that cost and make that right decision, Father. We thank You that You've given us a future and a hope, Father. We have a goal. The goal is on the other side of eternity. Anything that happens in this life is almost incidental. It's boot camp. Help us to keep that perspective and not be so focused on the here and now, but on eternity. We ask that in Christ's name. Amen.